Good afternoon. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. And I just wanted to thank some of the people that came out to the welcoming picnic even yesterday. It was just a great blessing to see all different types of people there. It wasn't just focused single adults, but it was also university students. It was also people that we met at Monas that we brought along. It was just a huge testimony to me in terms of the kind of community that we want to be, you know, where it's not just about food and games, but really ministering to one another. So thank you so much, even for being a good sport and flexible with the rain and making it out to Serena as well as Monas. So really appreciate that. So as we start up today, I just want to ask you, I guess, a pop culture question. Have you ever heard of this song by Charlie Puth called One Call Away? Okay. Well, let me just read some of the lyrics of this song to you. And as I read it, I want you to think about the kind of promise that he's making to this person and how it makes you feel. So listen to the lyrics. And when you're weak, I'll be strong. I'm going to keep holding on. Now, don't you worry. It won't be long, darling. And when you feel like hope is gone, just run into my arms. I'm only one call away. I'll be there to save the day. Superman got nothing on me. I'm only one call away. Now, when you listen to these lyrics, this is a very bold promise, if you think about it. He says, whenever you're weak, I'll be strong. I will always hold on to you. You don't need to worry because I'm going to be there for you. When you feel hopeless, my arms are always open wide to you. I'm just one call away. I'll be there to save the day. And the boldest promise of all, he says, and Superman, who is incredibly strong, incredibly fast, incredibly courageous, incredibly selfless, he doesn't even compare to me. You know, maybe even as you listen to this, some of you feel maybe warm and fuzzy and comforted. But others, as you listen to this, you might feel a bit skeptical and cynical. But I do believe that there is a deep longing in every single one of us that desperately wants this to be true. But we know that if we throw our sin into the mix, this is a promise that many of us have not experienced growing up. When we did something wrong, we'd feel guilty and shameful. And people that we thought would make us feel loved instead made us feel more guilty and more shameful for the things that we've done. So now when we feel weak and hopeless in the midst of our sin, we often try to save ourselves by concealing or compensating for our sin, or we allow ourselves to get discouraged and disappointed by others that we had hoped would save our day, but they couldn't save us any more than they could save their own lives and their own sin. But today I want us to know that there is one who really does keep this bold promise. In fact, there is only one who could ever keep such a promise. And he really is only one call away. So the one thing for today is Jesus alone saves us from our sin. Jesus alone saves us from our sin. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, up to this point, David has been portrayed as almost an ideal servant of the Lord. God calls David a man after his own heart, and he's anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. David, he defeats the Philistine champion Goliath when none of the Israelites are even willing to stand up to him. He becomes one of these great military generals, even greater than King Saul himself. And when King Saul gets jealous and tries to kill David, David flees for his life, and even though he has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, he shows him mercy. David, he's also a great friend. He befriended the king's son, Jonathan, and he makes a covenant with him. And when he finds out that Jonathan is killed in battle, he tears his clothes, he weeps, he mourns, he writes a lament, he makes all of Israel learn this lament. And when he finds out that Jonathan had a son who's a cripple and also a threat to his own kingdom, he shows him mercy and grace and invites him to dine in his house all the days of his life and restores all of his inheritance. And David, he had this great desire to build a temple for the Lord because he didn't feel right about him as king living in a palace and the Ark of the Lord, which represented God's presence, out in tents. And God, he makes one of the greatest covenants that he has ever made with any human being ever before. God promises that he would establish the kingdom of David forever. So up to this point, David is the guy to imitate. Everybody wants to be David. He loves God, he's courageous, he's merciful, he's gracious, even to his enemies, he's a loyal friend, and even God himself has made an eternal covenant with David. And for many of the Israelites, perhaps they were beginning to believe, wow, David, he's our leader, he's our guy. Surely David will lead us and save us from all of our enemies all the days of our lives. But despite how great David is, we're going to see in today's passage that he was still a sinner, like the rest of us. And he could not save himself from his own sin. Instead, even David, a man after God's own heart, needed to be saved from his own sin. So here's where we're headed today as we see that Jesus alone saves us from our sin. We're going to look at this in three parts. First, how easily David fell into sin, verses 1 through 5, and then how David attempted to save himself in the rest of the chapter. And then lastly, we'll wrap up with how Jesus alone saves us from our sin. So let's get into it. How easily David fell into sin. Let's read the first five verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the word of God. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So firstly, David fell into sin because he was not being faithful as king. This was a time when kings go out to battle, but King David remained at Jerusalem. All Israel went out to battle, but Israel's leader was on his couch. When his men risked their lives in the battlefield, King David was walking on his roof after taking a midday nap until the late afternoon. Now, the author shows a clear contrast between David's men who are being faithful to their duties and then David being unfaithful as king. And while David was not being faithful as king, it happened. Now, what happened? He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. It's almost as if David did a double take. He's strolling around on his roof, and as he's walking, he gets a glimpse of a woman bathing. And he continues to see her in his periphery. He's like, and he looks again. Oh, she's really beautiful. Right? And it's in that double take when he indulges in his sinful desires to stare at a naked woman. That's what would happen. And that quickly spiraled into something else and many other things that would happen. And the context of all this was that David was not being faithful as king. He should have been in battle with his men, not at home on his couch taking a midday nap. The author lets us know that this was not the time for kings to be at home. They were all supposed to be out in battle. But David was not being faithful as king. And when he wasn't being faithful, he fell into sin. You know, for many of us, this doesn't mean that our unfaithfulness looks like taking midday naps and walking on our roofs. But faithfulness has to do with intentionality. You don't fall into faithfulness, but you do fall into sin because you are not intentional about being faithful. You know, essentially, many of us fall into sin in one of two camps. The first way is we are intentionally unfaithful. We are trying to be not faithful. The second camp is that you're not being intentionally faithful. And then you fall into sin. And I think that's where many of us fall into it. When we are in this non-intentional, when we're not intentionally being faithful, when we're in this state of non-alertness, and we're just going through the flow. You know, 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." You know, I don't know many people who plan to sin. They seem to just fall into it, especially in this area of relationships and sexual intimacy. You know, you don't know how many men and women that I've talked to who have fallen into relational and sexual sin, and then they say to me, you know, I don't know what happened. It just happened. I just wasn't thinking. You know, we seem to fall into lots of sin when we're not alert, when we're not being intentionally faithful. You know, it could be pornography or sexual sin. It could be unchecked, flirtatious behavior or messaging, bursts of anger with people, maybe your employees or your friends, using harsh and sarcastic tones towards others, maybe those who are servicing us. And in the midst of that non-alertness, you're easy prey for the devil. In the midst of not being intentionally faithful, you so easily fall into sin. And you're left wondering, you know, what happened? May we never play the naive victim to our own sin. It just happened, or I just wasn't thinking, are not valid excuses for sin. Just call it what it is. I was not actively trying to be faithful, so I was not alert. And in my unfaithfulness, I was easy prey for the devil, and I dived headfirst into my own sin. Now, secondly, David fell into sin because David did not heed warnings. You know, David should have kept his head forward and never looked back. But that second look then turned into a simple inquiry. David sent and inquired about the woman. Can you imagine being this unnamed servant? This is King David, the most righteous man of God in your mind. And he's asking you, hey, do you see that naked woman bathing over there? Can you tell me who she is? You know, I'm not sure exactly if that's how he asked, and I'm not even sure exactly how this unnamed servant took it, but you get a glimpse as to how he responds and what he's thinking and the way that he responds to David's question. You know, David asks him a question, and he comes back with a question, right? You usually don't answer questions with questions. You answer with a response. Especially if the king is asking you a question, you give him a statement, a response. But he comes back and asks not just a question, but he responds with a negative question. You know what I mean? It's not. It's one thing to say, he doesn't say, who is this woman? He doesn't say, well, who do you think she is? Right? He says, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You know, if you're answering the king, you probably don't want to give that kind of negative question in response, because it gives the impression of, like, you don't know. You ought to know. You should know this kind of connotation when you respond. You know, if I ask someone, who is that woman standing in front of the microphone on the TV? And then someone answered me, is that not Megawati, the daughter of Sukarno, the first president of Indonesia? You know, then he's basically saying, how can you not know who that person is? You ought to. You should know who that person is. Now the question is, why should David have known who Bathsheba is? He says, she is the daughter of Eliam, one of David's mighty men, one of David's most decorated soldiers and a loyal friend. Bathsheba is also the wife of Uriah, another one of David's mighty men. And just to give you an idea of the loyalty and the courage that David's mighty men had for him, in 2 Samuel 23, it tells a story of David's mighty men and the kind of people that they were, especially towards David. At the time, the Philistines had taken over David's hometown, and David, in his despair, offhandedly gives this plea. He says, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. And when three of David's mighty men, just three, when they hear that, they single-handedly cross the desert. They fight the Philistine camp into the city of Bethlehem. They fight them off while one of them grabs water from the well. They fight them off running out of the city with the water and not dripping any of it. They're running through the desert after being exhausted, fighting all the Philistines, tempted to probably drink the water, but they don't. And they come back to David in his tent, and they say, here, David, you know, I heard you were thirsty and you wanted this water. So us three, we got it for you. And David, when he receives this water, when just three of the men fought the entire Philistine army to get this water for him, he's just so completely humbled and floored that his men were this devoted to him, that they risked their lives for him at such an outlandish request. That was the kind of loyalty and courage of David's mighty men. And Bathsheba, she was the daughter of one of his mighty men and the wife of another of his mighty men. And this unnamed servant is not so subtly trying to remind and warn David of that. You should know Bathsheba, David. She is very close to those very close to you. She is very close to those who are very loyal to you, to those who have risked their lives for you. She is Eliam's daughter. She is Uriah's wife. She is not yours. Stop right now. Do not let this go any further. And this must not have been very easy for the servant to say to David. But he goes out of his way to try to talk some sense into this king. But David did not heed his servant's warnings. His selfish lust blinds him to reason and virtue and loyalty, and he's just going to do whatever he wants to do. His flesh convinces him that immediate gratification is the ultimate aim, with no regards to God, no regards to his mighty men, no regards to all of Israel, no regards to the terrible consequences that this one act is going to bring about. And it spirals down really quickly from there. Now, how many of you have someone who speaks truth into your life? Paul Tripp, in his book Dangerous Calling, he writes about the need for others to speak truth into our lives. This is what he says. Spiritual blindness is not like physical blindness. When you are physically blind, you know that you are blind, and you do things to compensate for the significant physical deficit. But spiritually blind people are not only blind, they are blind to their own blindness. They are blind, but they think that they see well. So the spiritually blind person walks around with the delusion that no one has a more accurate view of him than he does. He thinks he sees and is unaware of the powerful, important things in his heart that he absolutely does not see at all. None of us are wired to live this Christian life alone. None of us is safe living separated and unknown. Each of us, whether pastor or congregant, needs the eyes of others in order to see ourselves with clarity and accuracy. If you want to grow as a disciple of Christ, you need biblical community. You don't just need sermons and devotionals and to sit down and listen to a guy talk and stare at the back of people's heads. You need biblical community. You need people who know you and who you know and who will speak truth into your life. But I know that's very uncomfortable for most of us. But our church is about transforming lost people into Christ disciples who will then transform the world. And we take that very seriously. So you will be uncomfortable in our church, because nobody grows as a disciple of Christ while remaining comfortable and unchallenged. You know, if you came here just for comfortable church, you will not be changed, and this is not the church for you. In our church, we have life groups where you can experience biblical community, where you are known and where you can be challenged to live out God's word together as a community. And within those life groups, we have something called Life Change Group, LCG. These are intentional, Christ-centered relationships of care and commitment and challenge. So if you're not part of a life group or an LCG, join one this year. Don't just come and go, come and go. Be left unchanged. Nobody knows you. You don't know anybody. Keep it at surface level. Keep it safe. But you're not going to grow. And so I asked before, how many of you have someone who speaks truth into your life? But a more important question, one that eluded David, is how many of you have someone who speaks truth into your life that you actually listen to? You know, that's the difference between having a life group in LCG and actually growing as a disciple of Christ. You can join multiple life groups, have multiple LCGs, but if you don't actually want to listen to and obey the truth that people are speaking to you, you're not going to grow. And even more than not growing, you're just going to fall deeper and deeper into sin, all the while thinking that you see fine. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Thirdly, David fell into sin because David took one step in that direction. Notice how fast the situation degenerates into such moral failure. In just one sentence, verse 4 says, he sent, he took, she came, he lay with her. And then she returned to her house as if nothing happened at all. But something does happen. Just when David thinks, you know, it was just a one-time thing, nobody's ever going to know about this, I can just brush this under the rug, no one will find out, Bathsheba then sends him a message and says, I am pregnant. You know, if Bathsheba has a child while her husband is at war, then obviously she's committed adultery. And the penalty for adultery, according to the law, was death. There was no sacrifice that was possible for adultery. If you committed adultery, it's death. And obviously, if Bathsheba committed adultery, they're going to wonder, who did she commit adultery with? And that brings David back into the picture. And he would share in the same penalty of death. So this was not Bathsheba just passing information to David. Oh, by the way, David, just wanted to let you know. You know that time we had? I'm actually pregnant now. That's not what she was saying. She's saying, David, I'm pregnant, so we're both going to die for our adultery unless you do something right now to fix this. You know, pregnancy is supposed to be such a joyful moment in life, but for David and Bathsheba, it brought such fear and dread. Because of their sin, it turned them inward, entirely inward and selfish to cover up their sin. And it would take them down a path further and further into darkness and sin. And it all began with David taking one step in the direction of sin. He should have never lay with her. He should have never took her. He should have never sent for her. He should never have inquired about her. He should never have taken a second glance at her to indulge his lust. He should have been out in the open fields in battle like kings are supposed to be doing at that time. But he took one step towards sin and it sucked him deeper and deeper into it until he was drowning in it. And this reminds me of a story. Have you ever heard of Ted Bundy? Ted Bundy was one of the most notorious serial killers in the 1970s. He beat, raped, and murdered at least 30 girls and women between the ages of 12 and 26. But the interesting thing is, he was raised in a loving Christian home. He had 5 siblings, and he did not experience any sexual abuse while growing up. Self-admittedly, he said he had quite a normal, good life. And the day before Ted Bundy was executed, he was interviewed. And this is what he said about himself. Basically, I was a normal person. I wasn't some guy hanging out in bars or a bum. I wasn't a pervert in the sense that people look at somebody and say, I know there's something wrong with him. I was a normal person. I had good friends. I led a normal life, except for this one small but very potent and destructive segment that I kept very secret and close to myself. You know, that small but very potent destructive segment that he's talking about in his life, he says that it was his first step and later indulgence into pornography. This is what he says. I'm not blaming pornography. I'm not saying it caused me to go out and do certain things. I take full responsibility for all the things that I've done. That's not the question here. The issue is how this kind of literature contributed and helped mold and shape the kinds of violent behavior. In the beginning, it fuels this kind of thought process. Then, at a certain time, it is instrumental in crystallizing it, making it into something that is almost a separate entity inside. Once you become addicted to it, and I look at this as a kind of addiction, you look for more potent, more explicit, more graphic kinds of material. Like an addiction, you keep craving something which is harder and gives you a greater sense of excitement until you reach the point where the pornography only goes so far. That jumping off point where you begin to think maybe actually doing it will give you that which is just beyond reading about it and looking at it. Did you catch that? He says pornography was his first step into sin. And that quickly spiraled down into wanting more and more to satisfy his sinful desires, which eventually led him to rape and murder over 30 women. You know, the Bible describes it very similarly. In James chapter 1, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And then he takes that step. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, one step towards indulging our sinful desire quickly spirals downward into sin and death. That's what it was for Ted Bundy. That's what it was going to be for David. And that's what it is for all of us too. So that's how David so easily fell into sin. But rather than confess it, the next part of the passage is how David attempted to save himself. Let's continue reading the rest of chapter 11. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So the first way David attempted to save himself was that David deceived others of his sin. You know, the purpose of deception is to conceal or misrepresent the truth. And we see here how David tries everything he can to conceal the truth that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Immediately, David sends word to Joab in the battlefield, asking for Uriah to return to Jerusalem. And his plan was to have Uriah come back, sleep with his wife, and deceive him into thinking that the child that she bore was really his. So Uriah, he travels 40-plus miles. He comes to David. David asks him for a report of the battlefield, but he's probably really not that interested. And after what was probably just a brief conversation, David tells Uriah to go home and wash his feet, which is referring to receiving hospitality from his wife and maybe some other things, kind of with the expectation of sleep with your wife. And if that were not enough, this kind of elbowing, he then encourages this marital act of sex by sending ahead of him a present to Uriah's house. We don't know what this present was. My guess is maybe it was some food, some wine, some candles and matches, or stones to, you know, light it, right? But Uriah, he doesn't get two steps out of the king's house before he makes his bed at the door of the king's house with the other servants. And later, the servants of David, they tell David he didn't go home. And David can't wrap his head around it. You know, he thought surely he would go home and sleep with his wife after such a long journey. So he questions Uriah about it because he just doesn't understand. And Uriah's response, it should have been such a slap in the face to David. Uriah says that the ark, which represents God's presence, all his fellow soldiers and his commander Joab are all camping in the open field. So how could he go down to his house and eat and drink and lay with his wife? And then he makes an oath. He says, "As long as you live, David, I will never do such a thing." Do you see the contrast here between David and Uriah? Uriah had every right to lay with his wife, but because he wanted to be faithful to God, his fellow soldiers, Joab, and then to David, who he made an oath to saying he would never do such a thing, he doesn't do it. But David, he was supposed to be out in the open field as king, fighting alongside his men. But then he was unfaithful to God, to his fellow soldiers, to Joab, to Uriah, and he laid with a married woman, Bathsheba. You know, this could have been a time for David to confess his sin before God and Uriah and accept the consequences humbly before him. But instead, David thinks of another way. He's like, "Oh my goodness, this is not working. I have to think of another plan to deceive Uriah." So David's next plan is to get Uriah drunk and see if he can impair his judgment enough for him to forego his convictions and commitments and get him to go home and sleep with his wife. So David made him drunk. You know, I don't know how he did this, if he ordered Uriah to drink or if they played drinking games, but whatever happened, David made sure that he was drunk. But Uriah, even when he was drunk, he still remained utterly loyal to his king and God. And he again slept with David's servants. He didn't go home. Now David, he was deceiving Uriah, but ironically, his deception was not working because Uriah was not like David. Here, David was unfaithful to his convictions and commitments, but Uriah stayed steadfast with his. You know, how many of us grew up in a family where concealment and deception was the norm? You know, don't tell this to your dad. It's just between me and you. Don't tell this to anyone outside of our family. This is our family secret. You know, maybe it had to do with marital unfaithfulness in your family. Or maybe it had to do with a difficult family financial situation. Or maybe it's your own family business secrets that you have a total distrust of anybody outside your family. And maybe even now, that model of concealment and deception is still what you carry with you. You know, don't let them see that I'm weak. Don't let them know that I don't know. Don't let them know about my struggles with sin. And you'll lie, you'll tell half-truths, you'll manipulate situations to deceive others into thinking that you're fine, that you're put together, your life is together. And you'll post nice pictures of all the things that you're doing and eating on social media, but you won't let anyone else know about the insecurities that you have, the pains that you're going through, and the struggles with sin that you're enduring. And we do this because we think that we're safer when we do this, that we're protecting ourselves when we do this. But when we look at David again, his deception only led him down a path of more sin, more pain, and ultimately more death. Secondly, David sacrificed others to save himself. David now, he had two choices. He either had to admit that he committed adultery and then that's condemning himself to death, or second choice, order the death of one of his most valuable soldiers and friends. Either way, someone had to die for David's sin. So after a night of wrestling through his convictions, perhaps even wrestling through prayer about it, he comes up with this great conclusion. Maybe some of us, we say we wrestled all night, and this is our great conclusion even about certain decisions. David concluded that he was unwilling to sacrifice himself, but he was going to sacrifice Uriah. So David wrote a letter to Joab ordering that Uriah be sent in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then left alone there so that the Ammonites would kill him. And then David made Uriah carry his own death letter to give to Joab. And Joab opens his letter. He's like, and he orders that to be done. And Uriah and other soldiers are unnecessarily killed as collateral damage, all in the name of protecting David's honor. You know, when the messenger tells David that Uriah and the other soldiers have been killed, David responds in such contrast to how he responded to how he heard about Jonathan being killed at the beginning of 2 Samuel. When David heard about Jonathan's death, his good friend, he tore his clothes, he wept, he mourned, he wrote a lament, and he made all of Israel learn it. But here, when one of his mighty men was killed, and this man, he probably lived just a stone's throw away from his house, his close friend, there's no record that David even shed a tear. He just quotes this ancient proverb that basically says, well, you know, people die in war, so don't feel bad. Just fight harder and conquer the city. You know, perhaps David was trying to convince and console himself for his murder of Uriah, saying, well, I didn't kill him. People just die in war. Perhaps Joab was trying to convince himself he wasn't murdering Uriah. It's David and the Ammonites who did it. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like Adam blaming God and the woman for his own sin. It sounds like Eve blaming the serpent for her own sin. It sounds like Nazi soldiers justifying genocide by saying, I was only following orders. You know, moral conscience goes out the window as long as we can pin the blame on someone other than ourselves. Everyone wants a scapegoat to sacrifice on our behalf. We need someone or something to blame so that we can absolve ourselves of responsibility for our own sin. Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp, they're the authors of the book, How People Change. They give four common misdiagnoses or things that we sacrifice or blame for our own sins. The first is social causes. We say, it's other people. You made me angry. You made me bitter. You made me yell at you. If you didn't do this, I wouldn't have done this. And we blame these social causes, other people. We also blame historical causes. These are our family of origin. You know, my parents made me this way. If my parents were more loving, I wouldn't be like this. If my parents didn't do this to me, I wouldn't be like this. I was raised this way. It's not my fault. And we blame our historical causes. Some blame psychological causes. I just had a bad day. You know, you don't understand the stress that I have at work. You know, you don't know what I just went through with that person. I'm sorry I'm yelling at you, but this happened to me. I'm sorry I'm just unleashing and snapping at you, but, you know, I'm just stressed. And we blame our stress and our circumstances rather than owning up to our own sin. Maybe some of us blame physiological causes. You know, my body made me do it. You know, I just haven't been eating right these days, so too many carbs, not enough protein, so I'm sorry I snapped at you. You know, I've just been really tired. I haven't slept enough, and I haven't been drinking enough coffee. You know, it's coffee withdrawal. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. My body, it's just, I can't control it. I'm sorry I yelled at you. And we blame these physiological causes. But this is what Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp say. Our hearts are always the ultimate cause of our responses and where the true spiritual battle is fought. We must make the important distinction between the occasion for sin, that's the social causes, historical causes, psychological causes, and physiological causes. Those are just the occasion for sin. We must make the important distinction between the occasion for sin and the ultimate cause of sin, which is our hearts. This will determine what you think the solution to your problem will be. You know, I've met many people, they say it's other people. And when those people are not in their lives, then it's other people. When those people are not in their lives, it's other people. All the while, you know, the only thing that remains the same is your own heart. That's where the problem is. That's where the solution needs to be. You know, when faced with the consequences of his own sin, David was willing to sacrifice everything and everyone else except himself. He would not see the root and ultimate cause for his sin was his own heart, and that's what he needed to be dealing with. Instead, he absolved himself of responsibility for his own sin, and he sinned even more by sacrificing others to cover up his sin. Now, thirdly, David had a false sense of assurance that his sin was covered. When Bathsheba hears about her husband's death, she laments and mourns for him for the official mourning period, most likely, probably 7 days. And afterwards, David, he ties up loose ends to make sure that his sin is covered by marrying Bathsheba, and then they have their child. You know, since Uriah was a foreigner, you notice all throughout he's called a Hittite. That means he's not an Israelite. He was a foreigner. Because he was a foreigner, he may not have had near relatives living in Jerusalem. So David could have been claiming he was marrying Bathsheba to provide a child for Uriah to preserve his family line. And this would have made David look awesome. By marrying Bathsheba and having a child very quickly with her, this might have looked like he's such a noble king. I thought he was a great, magnificent king, but he's even greater than I thought. And now it seems as David was assuring himself that, you know, everything worked out. I covered my sin. I evaded death for it. And now even everybody else thinks I'm more noble because of it. David assured himself that he had successfully saved himself. But the chapter ends with one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You better believe the Lord was angry with this. David assured Joab not to be displeased, but God was displeased. And ultimately, what God thinks about us trumps what anybody else thinks about us, even ourselves. David had explicitly broken 4 of the 10 commandments. Explicitly. He's broken more, but explicitly 4. Coveting his neighbor's wife, adultery, lying, and murder. He broke the greatest commandments of loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. And we're going to see in the next chapter how God deals with David and his sin. You know, for us, assurance has to be based on objective truth, not subjective feelings. If you commit a sin, but you assure yourself that in your own subjective conscience that it's okay, you know, everybody sins, it's no big deal, it didn't hurt anybody, I'm just hurting myself, it's not a bad thing. You know, you can say whatever you want to convince yourself that it's okay. But just like a serial killer may be at peace with his own murders, that doesn't mean that he's objectively at peace with God and others. You must stand before a divine judge as one who is guilty of your sin. And your conscience being at peace with yourself and feeling like you're already forgiven, that's not going to save you. You know, I completely believe that a relationship with God elicits emotions. In any relationship that I have, there's emotional passing back and forth. There is emotion that happens. I'm not emotionless in my relationships. But there's a difference between those emotions being based on truth and those emotions being the basis for truth. Let me repeat that. There's a difference between those emotions being based on truth and those emotions being the basis of truth. You know, how many people base their salvation on how they feel rather than what's really true? You know, I feel like God really loves me today, so I must be saved. And then tomorrow, oh man, I don't really feel like God loves me today, so I don't think I'm saved. So are you saved or are you not saved? You and your feelings constantly change. But God does not change. And what he says and does is for all of eternity. So your salvation must not be based on your subjective feelings, but on God's objective truth. What has he done? What has he said? That's what you base your assurance on. Maybe some of you don't base your assurance on yourself and your own feelings. Maybe it's on someone else. It might be your parents. Oh, my parents are Christians, so I'm okay. Oh, my dad, he's a pastor, so I'm okay. Oh, my mom, she reads her Bible and prays every single day. I see it in the morning, bright and early, so I'm okay. Or maybe your assurance is based on what a pastor or some other person in a spiritual authority has said to you. But even the best parents and the best pastors are still like David. They may be men and women who are after God's own heart, but they so easily fall into sin. And they cannot save themselves from sin, let alone be qualified to save you from your sin. It's a very dangerous thing to entrust your life and your assurance on other people. You know, Uriah and David's men, They entrusted their lives to King David, and he led them to their deaths. David had his own sin that he was trying to save himself from, and his sin turned him inward to self-protect and self-preserve rather than to protect and serve others. David was not this great leader and savior that they had hoped. But Jesus, who was without sin, turned himself outward to protect and serve us. He alone was without sin, and he alone saves us from our sin. He alone is the king we can entrust ourselves to, and he leads us to eternal life. So how does he do it? Lastly, we'll look at how Jesus alone saves us from our sin. David deceived others of his sin, but Jesus upholds the truth about our sin. We have to realize that we are not so different than David, and that every single one of us in this room is sinful and deserves the penalty of death for our sin. You know, you may not think that you've committed adultery and murder, but Jesus upholds the truth that we are no different and we are liable to the same judgment for that sin. In Matthew 5, this is what Jesus says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Have you been angry with your brother before? Then Jesus says that you are liable to the same judgment as murder. He continues in Matthew 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So have you been lustful before? Then Jesus says that you are liable to the same judgment as adultery. And this message that we are sinners deserving of death before a holy God is clear and consistent throughout Scripture. But Jesus, he upholds that truth about our sin, but then he doesn't just leave us there and say, figure it out yourself. You know, David, he took matters into his own hands. David sacrificed others to save himself. But Jesus sacrifices himself to save us. Romans 5 says, for while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, perhaps some of us would say, you know, for you, who's good and righteous to me, I'm just one call away for you. But then for those who are weak and ungodly, especially towards us, forget you. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So now we can look at God and our sin honestly and still stand assured of our salvation because of what Christ has done for us. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century philosopher, he put it like this. Knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness and shows us that we can stand assured of our salvation. We don't have a cowardly, apathetic God, but we have a servant leader, a sacrificial lover, a capable Savior. Jesus does not shield himself by sacrificing other people, but he shields us by sacrificing himself. And lastly, David had a false sense of assurance that his sin was covered. But we have full assurance that Jesus indeed saved us from our sin. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Christ, you are free from shame. God does not condemn you for who you are and what you've done. Instead, Jesus Christ bore your shame on the cross, so that you would no longer live in shame. In Christ, you are also free from fear. God's word is eternally true, and he has eternally bound his love to those who have faith in Christ, so that nothing in all of creation can ever come between us and God. He says, perfect love casts out all fear. And that's what we've experienced in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone saves us from our sin. So what do we do with all of these things? How do we respond? The life application, only three things. First, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ before and you're still trying to save yourself from your own sin, concealing it or trying to compensate it, I hope you see even from today's word, God's word, it doesn't work. It just leads you down a track of more and more pain, more and more sin, all the while you thinking that you're seeing fine. Jesus alone saves us from our sin. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin. Secondly, when you sin, and we all will continue to struggle with sin, confess it rather than conceal it. You have assurance that you can stand before God because Christ has paid the penalty for your sin. There's now no more fear, no more shame, so confess it freely. There's nothing to fear. The God of this universe, the holy God who ought to punish you for your sin, has accepted you. He paid the penalty for you. Now confess it to him. He already knows, he already paid the cost, and that's how much he loves you. Stop concealing it, stop hiding it. Confess it to God and to others. And lastly, get help from biblical community to fight against sin. Assurance doesn't mean it's an excuse to sin. Assurance ought to be, I want to live and please this God who has given me such assurance. I don't want to keep living this way. When I live that way, I cause more pain, more sin, more suffering, more death. I don't want to live like that anymore. Get help. That's what this community is about. We are not a community where you just come in, you listen to a guy talk, you're out of these rooms, nobody knows who you are, nobody knows what you're going through. Get involved in life group. Be part of an LCG. And don't just surround yourself with those things and close yourself. Open yourself to it. And when people challenge you with the truth, listen. Be willing to obey. You will not grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ without that. And even worse, you will fall deeper and deeper into sin and you will think that you are seeing fine. Get help from biblical community to fight against sin. Once again, the one thing for today is Jesus alone saves us from our sin. Can we all stand?